Once again, happy Father's Day, and as you come to Father's Day, oftentimes there are special texts that you pull out in God's providence. Our text this morning works really well, because if you remember, the book of Proverbs is like the words of the father written to his son. And so as we have approached the book of Proverbs, we've seen two parts of it. Chapters 1 through 9 are really the motivation that the son, or that the father, is giving the son to read the rest of the chapters, chapters 10 through 31. And so it is the motivation and the reason to read the rest of the book, chapters 1 through 9. And this morning, we find ourselves in that section, that part of Scripture, chapter 2, which is this motivation. He's telling his son why it is important. And then later on, we'll get to the Proverbs later on in the summer that we're used to, kind of those little short statements that make us kind of wrestle with what they mean. But right now, it is a father trying to encourage his son to listen to him. As we engage in this book, let me remind you that if all we have is this book, if all we have is Proverbs and no Christ, if there's no Christ at all, then Proverbs is going to leave us in a similar situation where we saw Solomon. Proverbs, wisdom without Christ, and I would call it Christless wisdom, cannot deliver us in this life. It cannot deliver us in this life if that's all we have. And yet what we've been looking at is we've been able to read the book of Proverbs in light of what the New Testament tells us. Very clearly in the New Testament, we see Jesus Christ Himself being wisdom personified. He is, literally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Jesus is called the wisdom of God. And so, as we read the book of Proverbs, in light of what it ultimately points to, it points to our Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, as we consider that, I want to begin with a nursery rhyme that I'm sure everyone knows, and I want to ask you if it's true, okay? Nursery rhymes are very interesting. Some of them have profound truths, some of them are not as true. But what about this one? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. True or false? You all said that with such conviction. As if you are people who have been hurt, maybe, by words in the past. See, words in the tongue, I would say that they can damage. They are very powerful. In fact, I would argue this morning, they are very influential upon us. Our words give our lives direction. Words upon us, other people's influence with words, give our life direction. Day by day, our words kind of set up for ourselves whether we're going to have pleasant consequences or troublesome consequences. And words are really at the heart of relationships as well. You know, our words, either written or spoken, they really say something to our relationships. So at home, all right, at home, you think in the home context, we share our hearts with one another at home, and relationships are developed. But if we pull back, if we don't speak words, then relationships dissolve. We speak hurtful words, and we bruise others. If we speak words of disrespect and tear down our spouse or our children or kids this morning, if you speak words that tear down your brothers and siblings or your brothers and sisters and your parents, we end up wounding them. Words have power. At work, we plan and we discuss our words and they build a team. But if we criticize one another, we tear that team apart. With friends, we laugh and we share our lives with one another and friendships are deepened. And yet we gossip within those friendships and people will listen. People will be captivated. Our friends will be captivated by what we say. But deep down, our words cause them to lose trust in us. In our walk with the Lord, it's also true, isn't it? His words spoken to us. In prayer, we speak to Him. We use words to speak, and we grow in faith. If we neglect His word, if we neglect prayer, all of a sudden we feel a distance from Him. Our words can trap us in sin as well. If we conspire with others, speak inappropriate words to others, we can use our words to speak lies, and then we have to speak lies to cover those. And so lies give birth to lies, and our words can get us into trouble. And so I would say that maybe the nursery rhyme rephrased by pop culture recently is maybe more accurate. And here's what they said. They said this: sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will hurt forever. Sounds more true, doesn't it? Book of Proverbs tells us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Words are powerful. And this book, Book of Proverbs, is full of language regarding our words and our language. It's full of the influence that it has upon us and our words, the influence they have upon others. And this morning, the father's speaking to the son, and he's saying, I want to tell you about three groups of words. There are three sets of words here that we're going to look at. And these groups, these people, and the words that they speak are seeking influence upon you. And we're going to look at those three. And as I read the text, I'm going to let you know up front what those three are. We begin, first of all, Proverbs chapter 2. I'm going to read this and then we'll pray. But we begin with the first set of words, which are the words of the father. It's the words of wisdom. They wish to have influence upon the son. Listen to what he says. It says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your hearts, to your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you. It's the words of wisdom. But there's a second group. I'll just read one of the verses. Verse 12. It says, it is the words of evil men. It says, delivering you from the way of the evil, from men of perverted what? Speech. Words coming from evil men. And then also, the third group that we will look at this morning, verse 16. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth what? Words. Her smooth words. Three groups this morning, seeking influence upon the son, the father speaking to the son. Let me pray for us as we enter into this. Father in heaven, you are our father and you desire wisdom for us. And so, Lord, we come to you, the passage we just read, so that you, the Lord, Yahweh, you are the one who gives wisdom. Would you give that wisdom to us now? Would you help us understand this passage, both in its original context, but also in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you come to Proverbs chapter 2, there's some amazing things about it that we kind of miss in English. And so I'd like to kind of point those things out to us when those things come up. First of all, from a literary standpoint, all right, this chapter is a masterpiece. And if you had a desire to sit down and we could talk through structure and parallelism and phrases corresponding to one another and all the intricacies of that, all right, if this were kind of a Hebrew language class, that might be fun to do. If you want to do that after, we can talk about that. But here's what I want you to know. It's very important. The structure is there. It's fascinating. It's brilliant structure. And it all corresponds to one another. That's all you need to know at this point about that aspect of it. But how are the verses? All right, so when you look at it, there's one other thing. And we see this a little bit, but we don't draw the connection. How many verses are in the chapter? What do you see? 22. All right, and so what this is, and this corresponds when you're looking at the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet, there's 22 letters. And so what the author Solomon has done here is he has basically put in the alphabet of, it's not an acrostic where everyone begins with a letter like we see in some places in Scripture, but it is meant to reflect the Hebrew alphabet. I'll tell you in a little bit why that is. And also, you know, when you take all this together, when you take the structure, when you take the phrases in the Hebrew alphabet, what's going on here, what the father is doing here, is he's basically saying, I want to talk to you, I want to share with you A to Z on this matter. I want to share with you, and it's complete. It's a style of writing. The other thing that's interesting here is that there are no periods in the original Hebrew. This is one solid sentence from beginning to end. It's a long run-on sentence. All right? And if we were grading him in English, it would be, he'd get all sorts of marks. But what it is what happens when we're speaking and we don't want to stop to put a period, there's a sense of urgency. And so all those things come together. This is A to Z on this topic. It is a sense of urgency. And finally, it's all meant to come together. There's a unity to it. Meaning, let's not break it apart, but let's listen and let's hear it all at once. And so there is, I believe, to grasp what Solomon is saying to us, it's understanding that original style and context. And then what we're going to do this morning is we're going to start with the warnings. We're going to start with the backside of the chapter, because I believe to get a grasp of how Solomon puts this all together, it may be helpful for us this morning to reflect in the passage a little bit out of order, so that we see the emphasis of what he's saying at the very beginning. And so we get to the very first group of words. There's three groups of words that want to have influence upon us. And Solomon, in verse 12, talks about the way of the evil, men of perverted speech. It is the first group that wants influence upon his son, and he is warning him about it. Let's read. It says this, verse 13. These men who are of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Once again, this group is defined by men of perverted speech. Perverted speech. Now, when we think about that, we think about people telling dirty jokes and cussing, right? I know this group. But there's something here, and it's when we think of perversion, when you think of perverted, it's not just dirty jokes. We're not talking about people who are cussing. But the Hebrew word where we get this perverted sense is turning it upside down. All right? It's turning something not just upside down, but inside out. Our English definition of perversion carries with it again. It says the alteration of something from its original course, meaning, or state to a distortion or corruption of what was first intended. This is the voice of our world, and I would say this is why it is so complex to try to discern this culture. Because it's not so evident always, men of perverted speech. It's not always, there's the dirty joke followed by the worldview, therefore it's perverted. It's not that easy. Instead, what you see in our culture, the way of the evil, is a group of folks who are using unrighteous words in a righteous way. They're turning them upside down and inside out. You see a culture taking sanctified words and pressing them to fit their mold. Using, as one commentator put it, it's bad men who use good words to smuggle in bad realities, and some people are fooled. I think you take the pulse of our culture and you hear this voice going out, you hear the words going out, and the Father in this passage knows these words are enticing to the simple. And do you see in our culture the simple following all of these words that are being said, these perverted words being taken upside down and inside out? And what happens is, they take a word, they'll twist it, and then all of a sudden everyone hops on board because it's the righteous thing. It's something that is good. Something now that the perverse things of the world are now turned around where it's something that is good. There's a fascinating religious word when we look at this group of people. Look what it says. It says that they rejoice in doing evil. There's a religious word there, rejoice. Speaking of this group. And what he's saying is this. He says, the Father's warning his son that those who celebrate an amen and perform acts of worship toward evil things, you have to be careful with this group. I want you to think about it within our own culture. Think about it with people that we see. Do we ever see the cheers of the onlookers of a street fight? They watch a man being beaten and they cheer it on. They rejoice in their bloodlust. It's the culture. It's like the amens being shouted in worship. They're being shouted not toward the Lord, but toward bloodlust. It's like the whistling and shouting of men in a perverse sexual setting. They have adoration, a positive word, adoration. But it's adoration not for the Lord, but of lust in their eyes. And you see the amens going out. They're rejoicing in their wickedness. Or you see the clapping and the cheering as wickedness progresses in the public arena. And they confirm their wicked ways with clapping. It's rejoicing, it's worship. But it's worship of something that is perverse. He says, those who participate in this are participating in the rejoicing and celebration of evil. And so how is the son supposed to respond to such difficulty? Well, the father's going to tell us. It's the very first part of the passage that we'll get to at the end. He's going to tell us, how do you respond to this group? But there's a second group out there. A second group out there found in verse 16. It says this, the forbidden woman, the adulteress with her smooth words. Now, I'll let you know that the book of Proverbs is going to deal with this person really in depth. Chapters 5 through 7 deal with this person known as the adulterous woman. And yet he just brings her up here, deals with her in just four verses. Look what he says about this group. This one who uses smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God, for her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. First group, all right? The people use perverse words. It's deceptive. It's meant to fool us, to trick us. But this second group, all right, here we have the adulterous woman who comes and she's coming toward the man and speaking words that are not meant to be deceptive, but they're brazen and they're smooth. Father knows that a common temptation, Mr. Trout, I don't know if y'all know this or not, common temptation for young men is sexual immorality. Did y'all know that? And the father here recognizes this and he speaks to it over and over and over again. He knows that it is such a trap and a common temptation. It's important to note how this woman, how her words function here. How is it that they are smooth? I want to point out that this is not a foreign woman, but it says that she's a forbidden woman. She's a strange woman, which means this. We see that this is not someone who's outside of God's people, but this is a church-going lady here. It says that she is part of, she's going to remove herself. She forgets the covenant of her God. But this is someone who is part of the covenant community, church-going woman. She's married, therefore she's forbidden. She's not for this other man. And what is she thinking? She's thinking that she can lure him in for her own purposes. It satisfies a pleasure, a desire that he has. And what we find about her is that it's not that she just leads him to death, but it says her house itself is sinking into death. So her house is sinking so that anyone who's coming to her house is going down to death with her. It's really kind of a frightening picture. It reminds me almost of a scary movie. You notice that it says in verse 19, none who go to her come back. Isn't that like a line on a movie poster? It's like a frightening scene. The house sinking to death, the paths going to it. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. She desires for her words to have influence upon this man. And I remember working at our last church, and I was sitting with the pastor there, and the pastor of the church, his name's Bob, and we were there talking with a man who was possibly heading into adultery. He wasn't there yet, and I'll just call him Mike. It's not his name, but I'll just call him Mike. Mike was heading into a bad situation where he was going to be tempted. And I remember, it always stuck with me, I remember what this pastor, what Bob had told Mike. Because Bob had seen this, he probably has counseled through hundreds of affairs. For some reason, God brings people to him who open their heart to him and they struggle. And he says this, I remember he told Mike, he said, there's two things. I'll give you a warning here, because I can tell where this is going, Mike. There's two things you need to be careful of. First, all right, at some point, the married woman here that you're flirting with, she's going to open up with you. And this is the smooth words, what she will do. She will open up with you. She'll begin to share with you some of the problems that she has in her own marriage. And the way that you're wired, Mike, what will happen is you will feel a desire to protect her. That's how you'll do. You'll respond. You'll want to protect. You'll want to affirm her. And when you start getting into affirming her and listening to her speak negatively about the struggles that she has with her husband, Mike, it's a trap. You're heading down to the house of death. He said the second thing you need to know, Mike, he said that at a certain point, he said, I've seen this over and over and over again, at a certain point, there's a strong possibility that she will come to you. And then she'll say, Mike, I don't know what to do. I want to talk with you. I've got feelings for you, and I don't know what to do with them because I'm married. He said, you have one shot here. He said, if you reciprocate that to her, if you say, well, I don't know what to do, but I'm having feelings about you too. He said, all of a sudden, that word that you speak will create bondage. You will be knit to her, and all of a sudden, you'll begin to see. And he says, that's how affairs happen. I've never forgotten that. There's smooth words. There's words that are being said. There are words that we say. We don't even know that we fall into this trap. But it is because the power of death and life is in the tongue. Words can hurt. Words are a trap, and the Father is seeking to warn the Son. And all around us, we have these different words of influence. Those trying to deceive us, and those also trying to very actively lure us in. You see, those are the words of the world. I want to either deceive you, or I want to play upon your sensual desires, the longings of your heart. And I want to try to pull you in. And what the Father is communicating to the Son is that words are powerful. Words will hurt you. In each of these, the Father is showing His Son there's a correlation between words and relationships. Words are the building blocks of a relationship. If you engage with evil men, you will become bonded with them. You join their fellowship. Words create a relationship. If you listen to the smooth word of the adulterous woman, you will become one with her. There's no escape because words create relationships. But here's the incredible truth. That same truth that words create relationships is true of this third set of words as well. It's true of wisdom. The Father is offering a third relationship that His Son can enter into. A relationship with wisdom. And if you're in a relationship with wisdom, what the Father's going to say is it offers you protection from the snare of these other relationships. This is especially important to us in light of what we've been looking at. Because when we see wisdom, a relationship with wisdom, and we understand that what he's saying here is wisdom will guide and direct you, and yet we know that wisdom ultimately points to the wisdom of God who is Christ, then all of a sudden it has a deep impact upon us as well. The fact that what God offers us in the wisdom of God in Christ Himself is truly a relationship with Him. Words create relationships. And you see, that's the essence and power of Christianity. Christianity is not simply reading the Bible as a biography of God and His works. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever gotten done reading a biography and you feel like you really know the person? But if you were to go to them on the street and shake their hand, they would have no idea who you are. Do you have a relationship with them? What if it was an autobiography? It was their words to you. But it wasn't reciprocated. There was no words to them. And so what you end up having is a lot of times we have people who enter into Christian faith, but it's not true faith. Because they don't view Christianity as something that's a relationship. It's like reading a biography. I get the data, I get the information, right? I get the Sunday school answers. I try to be a good little boy, good little girl. And if I can do that, I guess that's what a Christian is. But Christianity, true faith, is knowing Christ Himself, knowing the wisdom of God Himself, and being in relationship with Him. And as we engage this final section, I want us to read it, certainly in its original context, but in light of the wisdom of God personified. Listen to what he says. Father begins with what is called a conditional statement. Okay, so it's an if-then statement. If you do programming on software, if-then makes sense to you, conditional logic. If you don't do that, which most of you don't, I'll give you something else, all right? If-then statement, conditional logic. Let's try something that maybe will never happen again. If the Royals win, they will go to the playoffs, right? All right, I'm teasing. Maybe. All right. If the Royals win, so you have something, if this is true, if the original statement is met, then the consequence will surely follow. So if they win that final game that would determine playoffs, no playoffs, then the consequence will surely follow. If they win, they go to the playoffs. And what the Father does here, He has an if-then statement. Listen to what He says. He says, if a certain circumstance is met, then a certain consequence will follow. Verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, He says, My son, if you receive My words. Here's this third set of words. A relationship being begun. He says, if you receive My words and treasure up My commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures. You know, it's interesting as you read those passages, as you read those verses, you see that it is not something passive that's being done here, right? We don't get wisdom by sitting back, kicking our feet up, saying, come to me, open my mind. What are you going to teach me? But look at these action words. There's a receiving component, but he says, make your ear attentive, incline your heart, call out for insight, raise your voice for understanding, seek it, search for it, like silver. And there was a season of time where silver was worth more than gold in Palestine. He says, search for it like hidden treasure. I remember as a kid, we went to Crater Diamond State Park in Arkansas. Anyone ever been there? That is a shame. Okay. I went there with my parents, and it was basically this huge plot of land. It doesn't look like much when you pull up. You get there, they give you a shovel, and they give you kind of this little tray to sift things. And it is called Crater Diamond because it's an eroded volcano. And what had happened over time is that with that, how all the geology of that works, there are little diamonds that are left in this field. And years ago, about 110 years ago, they took this thing and they scraped the field and got all these big diamonds. But the grate was so big on it, the screen was so big, that a lot of diamonds fell through and they never even thought about it. They left them there, and this person owns this land. And so what they do is they open it up, it's finders keepers. For a small fee, right? You pay $8, you come, you can dig all day. You find a diamond, you can keep it. People find diamonds all the time. In the month of May, it looked like for the last 15 days of May, I went on their website to find out, last 15 days of May, looked like there were maybe 30 or 40 diamonds that were found, all right? Now, as a kid, this was awesome. I remember we pulled up Crater of Diamonds, and I'm thinking, this could change our life. You know, we'll get there. And I get out there, and you know, I remember having my little tray and sifting it and asking, Dad, is this a diamond? Mom, is it? No. And that's maybe why we only stayed there for about an hour, because I kept asking about every little thing. And I remember that desire of thinking, here's a treasure here. And I wanted, actually, we were on vacation. I would have stayed there all week, searching and seeking for a diamond. And that's what he says about seeking and searching out wisdom, that we're to seek it like a treasure, like a hidden treasure. Think of all the classic treasure hunt movies, right? Indiana Jones. You think of movies like Goonies, National Treasure. What happens is they're willing to sacrifice everything, and there's an urgency behind it. They have to go. They have to find the treasure. They put their life at stake for the treasure. And what the Father is saying here is that wisdom is a treasure. You have to seek after it. It doesn't just come to you passively. You have to seek it. And I would say this, that Christ Himself is a treasure. We must seek after Him. Our walk requires us to wrestle with the words of God. Even those that we don't like, don't just abandon it and throw it away. Those that we don't understand, don't say, well, I'll get back to that some other time. We have to mine for the treasures of God. And there's a profound result if we do this. If you will do these things, if this circumstance is met, then the wise father says this. He says, if this is true, then, verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord, literally the fear of Yahweh, the covenant God, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Now, in case you're not comfortable with me saying that you have to pursue and go after Christ, no, if it begins to sound legalistic to you, thought that God is the one who opens our eyes, He is. Look at this verse. Look what it says. It talks about this active pursuit. It says that you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for who gives wisdom? What does it say in verse 6? The Lord gives wisdom. It's not us that find the wisdom that we say, hey, this is ours. We've earned the wisdom. It's not us that say we have earned Christ. But we're called to seek after Christ, and it's the Lord who gives wisdom. Remember James 1 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Because it's God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, seek first. There's a seeking, a searching for the treasure. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See verse 7 as we continue. It says, He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. And then here's the result. Remember these other groups we're about to talk about. He hasn't talked about them yet here, but we have. These other groups that I'm about to talk about, look what it says. It says, He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of His saints. Then another then statement. He says, then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart. Wisdom will come into your heart. Words create relationships. Now it's not just that you've gained wisdom, but wisdom comes into your heart. It becomes part of who you are. Think of the New Testament reflection of Christ. It says, knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you. And then it goes into guarding them from the evil ones whose paths are wicked, and guarding them from the adulterous woman. And the basic premise of what Solomon is telling his son is this. Here's the main thought. One commentator put it this way. I thought he put it best. He says, here is the main thought of this chapter. Seek wisdom, and you will find God. Seek God, find wisdom. And once one does find wisdom, one is to thank God for it. See, this is no small part of Christianity. It's the essence of it. It really is. What's the essence of Christianity? It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. So that as you enter into that relationship with Christ, you say, all right, what are the things in my life that I've struggled with? What's God calling me to repent of? What are the things that have been idols in my life? And so the rest of your life then is a continual churning in your heart, seeking to expose the idols of your heart, to let wisdom speak to it, to let Christ Himself speak to it. And then to turn and to repent from those things so that Christ will protect us and guard us from our own wickedness, our own evil. And the final exhortation, verse 20 through 22, he says, so you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. It's the idea of covenant renewal, covenant faithfulness, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. This morning, I want to offer you the opportunity. There's going to be people who are there in the back and then on both of the sides. If those people would go there now. These are opportunities for you to engage with words with God. You have someone there who wants to pray with you. It's a chance to talk with God. Because with words come relationships. And our hope is that you would come to God, that you would confess your sin to Him. You would turn to Him and look to Him for forgiveness. If you know Christ this morning, maybe you haven't talked to Him in a while. These people would love to pray with you. Maybe you've had great things happen this past week. You want to share it with someone. You want to talk to God and thank Him for that. Words build relationships. I want to encourage you to seek out prayer this morning during our final song. And they stick around for a couple of minutes after too, if you'd like to wait until after the benediction. But let me pray for us, and then we'll have our final closing hymn. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank You for the wisdom that is the wisdom of God, which is Jesus Christ. I thank You for the wisdom of Solomon. Lord, as we look at Solomon's life, as we look at how he ends up, Father, we see that wisdom that is Christless wisdom, wisdom that doesn't get to the New Testament, that doesn't look to Christ, Lord, that there's great difficulty. And so, Father, I pray that we would not enter into our Christianity just reading Your book like a biography. But, Lord, we would see it as words from You to us. Lord, that we would see that You are, to those who come to You through Christ, You are Father in heaven. We praise You, Lord. I pray for anyone who needs help, prayer, time of celebration this morning. Would they seek out prayer now in Jesus' name? Amen.